If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the first book in the Old Testament, Genesis, chapter 15. And we'll begin reading at verse 1 going through verse 6. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. In response to God's encouragement and admonition, Abram, also known as Abraham, showed what nagged at him. How could God's promise of many descendants and of being a great nation come about when he had no children? To Abram, God's promise had stalled. So adoption of a servant as the male heir, a well-known contemporary Mesopotamian custom, was the best officially recognizable arrangement to make it come to pass, humanly speaking. The question, quote, "What will you give me?" unquote, in verse 2, became an accusation in verse 3, quote, "You have given me no offspring," unquote. The Lord's rejection of Abram's solution in verse 4 preceded God's reiterated promise of innumerable descendants in verse 5. Verse 6 of this text, the Apostle Paul quoted these same words as an illustration of faith over and against works. So we'll begin reading Genesis 15, 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 29, going through 41. Acts 2, 29 through 41. At the beginning of this text, Peter exposits the meaning of Psalm 16 as referring not to David, but to Jesus Christ. As God's spokesman, David knew that God would keep his oath and Christ would come. Psalm 132. After Jesus was risen and ascended, God's promise to send the Holy Spirit was fulfilled. Peter's quote of Psalm 110 concerning the exaltation of the Messiah by ascension to the right hand of God reminds the reader that it was not fulfilled by David, but by Christ. In fact, Peter had been an eyewitness to that ascension. The Old Testament prophecies of resurrection and exaltation provide evidence that overwhelmingly points to the crucified Jesus as Messiah. The phrase cut to the heart in verse 37 denotes something sudden and unexpected. In grief, remorse, and intense spiritual conviction, Peter's listeners were stunned by his indictment that they had killed their Messiah. Peter exhorted his hearers to repent Otherwise, they would not experience true conversion. Peter spoke many other words and pleaded with his hearers who responded. That day, God added 3,000 to the already small number of believers. These people received the Holy Spirit because that's what Peter promised in Jesus' name. So we'll begin reading at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 29. This is God's word. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Mike, I forgot my water. Sorry. Perhaps it will help this guy. We will see. Let's begin once again by reading of Romans 1, verses 1 through 17, with perhaps a note or two. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, that would be God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament. The gospel of God concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, referring to his incarnation, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection was the first step in his exaltation. Through whom, that is through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, because a living faith manifests itself. That's all for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, you believers in Rome, and by extension us, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And he's writing to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Their faith was evident. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Think about what Paul's saying there. I will encourage your faith, and you will encourage my faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented. I want to come in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And now we come to our text today. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how can we ever express our thankfulness for being called into a relationship with Thee? Called out of darkness into light. Called from death unto life. And in a sense, called this morning to gather before this text and this message. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for overwhelming us with your love, for drawing us against our corrupt will, and in a sense, by giving spiritual life, freeing our will for the first time, and showing us the very face of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Lord, I pray that you will use this message today to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our sense of purpose as believers, that we may walk worthy of our calling and be used in the evangelization of friends and neighbors, and acquaintances, or perhaps those that we don't know or even touching. Lord, help us to better understand the gospel, to more appreciate what you have done for us, and what those who've gone before and fought for these truths believed, that we too may believe and grow in our knowledge of you and your purposes. We ask these things, believing they're in keeping with the purpose of your name, that you would save your people from your sins, the name of Jesus Christ, and for your glory alone. Amen. Need to set the context just a little bit for the fact this is Reformation Day. I've got any number of bios of Martin Luther. I would recommend a very easy to read one by Martin Marty. It's thorough enough. There's a lot of great things there. It really sets the context well. In the very first chapter, kind of describes Martin Luther's early years through his conversion and through hanging the 95 Theses in the Wittenberg door. It's entitled A Hunger for Certainty. And that's a great phrase, because the issue that had been going on for at least 1,000 years, and probably right from the beginning of the gospel age, is that people want to be sure. They well, how do we know that we know? And of course, a whole system had developed that kind of fostered uncertainty, to tell you the truth. I mean, if you had lived in the 16th century or for centuries before that, you would have lived in your, particularly the last couple of centuries in Europe, everybody professes to be a Christian. Now, everybody can't be a Christian. We understand this. It's kind of like in America today. Everybody professes to be a Christian. Well, they can't all be Christians. But everywhere you went, there were Christians. If you had the ability to cross Europe, every duchy, every barony, every dukedom, every kingdom would be filled with Christians. Now, their Christianity would reflect the Christianity of whoever the guy was sitting in charge. And when he changed, they would change, but it didn't make any difference. They were all Christians. Now, there were other faiths you knew about. There were Jews, and there weren't many of them, and most of them were hiding most of the time anyway, and periodically you did something terrible to them. And when you needed them, you borrowed money from them. But there wasn't that many. The other group were the Turk. And since it was an age of empire, they were the ultimate enemy. And so you didn't have much to do with them unless you happened to run into them, and then it was always ugly. But for a while, you'd beat them back. And we still deal with some of these issues, I suppose. The Christianity that you knew and that everybody else knew was a Christianity that offered up pictures of Satan, images of demons, visual portrayals and oratorial portrayals of hell and damnation. Now, no certainty was ever offered. You had to kind of earn things as you went along. We'll get to some of the details of that, but one of the most important things you could do is you could go on a crusade, but you know, by the 15th century, crusading kind of worn itself out. We'd gone through too many armies without accomplishing a whole lot down in the Middle East. So what was left was the possibility of going to places and seeing things and worshiping, venerating those things, and the things you were going to see were relics. You know, pieces, parts of saints and stuff like that. That was a reference, I think, to a Chick-fil-A commercial long ago, but in any case, I'm not trying to trivialize this because they took this very, very seriously, but that's the way you earned credit. You did things. It wasn't enough that you just believed some things. So the issue at the heart of the Reformation turns out to be, well, I understand I'm going to have to have some righteousness. If it's a holy God, I'm going to have to be in some sense holy enough to be in a relationship with him. Where am I going to get that? The issue was righteousness. And another word for that would be justification. How are you going to be made righteous if you're going to be made righteous? How are you going to be justified if you're going to be justified? Well, there's a lot of ways we could look at salvation. For instance, some people say salvation really involves redemption, and it does. It involves redemption from the slave market of sin. And if you're thinking about salvation in terms of redemption, you're thinking of it in terms of the fact that before you were saved, you were a slave of sin, but now the power of sin's been broken, and so suddenly you don't have that will bound to sin. You actually have some options. Now, you keep going on sinning, which tells you a lot about what remains. But you've been freed from the slave market of sin. You've been redeemed. That's really not our issue this morning. Our issue this morning is not redemption, but justification, the issue at the heart of the Reformation. Now, that has nothing to do with a slave market. That has everything to do with a court, a legal system, a court of law. A person, if he's going to be just, he's going to be declared to be just. It's a verdict, a legal decision that really carries weight. Well, where's the court? It's the court of heaven. Who's the judge? The judge is God. And to get to the end of the chase, when God declares you righteous, he looks upon you as righteous. Now, one of the ordination questions that come up a lot, and I've heard it answered every possible way, and having been through only one ordination in my life, I happened to get it right. But that's only because I'd heard ordinations before when the guy got it wrong. Not that I had a great deal of insight into this. I think I know a lot more now than I did 25 years ago, marginally. The question was, when you're declared to be righteous, are you righteous? Are you made righteous? And the answer is no. If you were righteous, you wouldn't be sinning. I mean, it's logical once you think about it. No, you're declared to be righteous. But it is an actual state in God's mind. Now, This verdict has been given. Well, the Roman Catholic Church, hereafter referred to, let's just say, as Rome, and the Reformers agreed that faith has a lot to do with that. Ultimately, God's the source of this righteousness you're going to have. Faith is going to be instrumental in getting there, but that's where things begin to fall apart. Because the grounds of justification, according to Rome, is, well, you get baptized as an infant. That takes care of your original sin. And then you start working. And you're going to be taught to believe, so you put your faith in the things that you're taught. It ultimately seems to come down to faith in the church. All right? And then you do things. So it becomes faith plus works. How many works? Lots of works. How do you know when you've done enough works? You never know when you've done enough works. Mother Teresa, very famously before the end of her life, and she probably was one of the most works person we've ever heard of, was uncertain that she'd done enough to be right with God. A person's always in the process of doing enough. So it's constant insecurity. And incidentally, it's constant dependency upon the church. Now, the Reformers had a different idea. They said, listen, you're never going to be personally righteous, but you are going to be declared to be righteous. Well, how can that possibly be? Well, it's going to be, the way it's going to happen is you're going to get somebody else's righteousness. Somebody else's righteousness is going to be imputed to your account. It's going to be credited to you. It's not a legal fiction. It's an actual fact. His righteousness is credited to your account. It's an alien righteousness. First time I heard that kind of tripped me up too, but I wasn't well trained at the time. Not terribly well trained now, and I'm not claiming to be, but I do understand alien means one that's not your own, an alien righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Well, what about the fact that every time I look at myself, every time I examine my life, and we're coming to the Lord's table at the end of this service, and part and parcel of that is examining your life, and I trust that when you did, you didn't find everything exactly the way you wish it was. In fact, you found out there were things that needed to be confessed. There were things that needed to be squared up with. Well, the answer to that is, you know, I'm obviously not righteous. What do you mean I've been declared to be righteous? Turn over to Romans 4 and look with me at verse 5. Romans 4, verse 5 tells us that the one who does... I better give you a little more context. Back up to verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So, if you've been declared righteous, if you've been justified, that doesn't mean that you're not, doesn't mean you weren't. Doesn't mean you ever did enough to be otherwise ungodly. It's just the fact. That's the human condition. That's why everyone will say, well, nobody's perfect. And they're absolutely right. But how does all this come about? If it's not my own righteousness, how can I be sure that I get it? What's the right way to get it? Well, the Rome would say, all you have to be is be perfect. So we baptize you, you follow the church, you do everything you possibly can. At the end, yeah, there's probably going to be some significant time in purgatory where the rest of it is cleaned up. But when everything is said and done, and who knows when that's going to be, you're there. That's very comforting, isn't it? Martin Luther... He was in the castle of a man who was one of the electors, a very important man in a very small place, but he was a big fish in a small pond, but it happened to be one of those ponds that was critical in the political climate of the day. And the way he made a pile of money is he collected relics. And if you have these relics, then people are coming to see the relics so that they can, you know, do the work to minimize their time in purgatory. When I say he had a pile of them, his name is Frederick the Wise, and he's pretty wise in an earthly sense, I have to say. He collected relics that survived from biblical times. By 1518, his collection included 17,443 items. And see, you would go and look at each of them and say prayers before each of them. Now, what sort of thing was there? Well, he had the thumb of St. Anne. And now St. Anne is Mary's mother. All right. I don't know where they got that, but that's Mary's mother. Incidentally, she ascended too, according to Roman Catholic theology, bodily. All right. He had her thumb. I guess the thumb didn't ascend. A twig of the burning bush that Moses had witnessed. There were some thorns from the crown on Jesus. There were hay stalks from Christ's manger. There was some milk from the Virgin Mary. There was an entire corpse of a child and a couple of hundred body parts from other children, all innocent infants that Herod had murdered outside Bethlehem. And if you paid the money and went through the process of praying to and venerating each of those relics, you could deduct 1,902,202 years and 270 days from your time in purgatory. Now, that's a system. That's a system that had endured in one form or another for 1,000 years and endures in many forms to our present day. Being good enough, doing enough good, you know, belonging to the church, being baptized, doing tithes, visiting the poor, helping the sick, that's that sort of thing. It's just a system. And forget the purgatory stuff. That's not a biblical doctrine in any case. But you see, that's the context in which Martin Luther is desperately seeking certainty. Now, the Reformers said, they went right to Romans 1:17. And Romans 1:17 tells us, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You don't add anything. You don't add anything at all to Christ's righteousness. You receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. Luther described it as the way the clasp on a ring receives the diamond or the jewel. Does the ring add anything to the value of the jewel? No, I mean, the whole point, it's just holding that jewel. It's received that jewel. Now, you need the ring, but the jewel is what's really important. And in a sense, we receive from the extended gracious hand of God our salvation as a completely free gift. Now, the burden of my message today is, where in the Bible is it taught so dogmatically that you only get saved by faith alone? Where is it taught, where is faith alone taught so dogmatically that if someone said, deny it or I'll kill you, you wouldn't deny it? And you say, well, that's a pretty outrageous scenario. Well, talking to one of our visitors today, I mean, we went on a Reformation tour of Scotland, and they kept taking us to places where there's a great statue there, and the reason there's a great statue there is because there used to be a pole in the ground, and about 200 people were burned at the stake because they would not deny faith alone. Other places, they're just initials in the parking lot or in the sidewalk, and they're initials of real people. And real people were burned at the stake at that place, usually with a bishop looking out of a window sipping wine, because they believed in salvation by faith alone. That was obviously a great threat to the established religious order and to the established economic order, as you can well imagine. If you're going to believe something enough to die for it, you better have scriptural warrant. So I'd like to take a few moments today and give you that scriptural warrant. Now, the most common, the most familiar evangelistic tool, at least that I'm familiar with, is the Romans Road. It usually begins in Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. Everybody's a sinner. In fact, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Everybody's fallen short of the glory of God. We usually say everybody's missed the mark. And we leap then to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But then, you know, that is bad news. The wage of sin is death, and we're all sinners. But then there's the free gift of the gospel. But the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. So how do we get this free gift? Well, most of us can probably recite some version of Ephesians 2. 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's nothing you did. It is the gift of God. It is a gift. It doesn't cost anything. It doesn't cost you anything. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God specifically, not a result of any works you did, so you won't have anything to boast about. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So, between Romans 6:23 saying it's the gift of God and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 saying not only is it a gift, it's specifically the gift, so there's no part you'd have in this so that you could not possibly boast about it, you would think that would settle it. It's entirely by God's grace. And that's what Martin Luther ultimately came to see in Romans 1:17, that it's entirely by God's grace. The righteous man shall live by faith. Now, Paul didn't write that. He actually copied that. He was given that. Well, he wrote it because he wrote the epistle. But he was given it by the Holy Spirit. But that was something given by the Holy Spirit to Habakkuk. And, of course, there's many, many parallels to that. Possibly he was just generalizing. So let's look now at Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28. For we hold, or we maintain, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that's a lot more specific, isn't it? We are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, there is a single Latin word which you could substitute for apart from the works of the law. And that word is sola. We are saved by faith, fide, sola. Or proper order, sola, fide. By faith alone. A man is justified by faith alone. So you can use a portion of the Romans Road. You tack on a little bit of Ephesians. You can go to Romans 3:28, and you really have enough biblical warrant right there to settle it. But the best passage in the New Testament is found in Galatians. And I encourage you to go with me there now. We're going to Galatians 3. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through verse 14. What we're going to find in those verses is the word translated faith as a noun used 6 times, and the same word translated as a verb as believe 1 time. So beginning at verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We've already heard that before, haven't we? That's the reading Brother Walt did out of Genesis 15:6. So he says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Did anybody hear faith plus anything to this point? No, it's always just faith, 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 faith. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now, that goes the other way, doesn't it? They're not justified. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Why? Because the righteous shall live by faith. Now, there that is. And Paul's already used that once. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Incidentally, that's what Peter responded with when they said, brethren, what should we do? Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit just as we have. That's what he said in Acts 2:38. So look back with me at verse 6. Where does this whole matter of just faith, faith alone, begin? With Abraham. That's all the way back to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was imputed to him as righteousness. That's what it says. It was imputed to him as righteousness. God gave Abraham promises. Abraham believed the promises. It was God's sovereign choice to make the promises. It was entirely of his own free will that he did. And when Abraham believed it, believed the promise, God imputed righteousness to him. But there's much more here. It didn't just begin at Abraham. It permeates the Old Testament. In fact, if we just go back and look at those verses in Galatians 3, I mentioned in verse 6, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. In verse 8, there's another passage in Genesis quoted. Genesis 12:3 reads, in you shall all the nations be blessed. In verse 10, Deuteronomy 27:26 is quoted. Cursed is everyone who will not abide by all things written in the law of God and do them. In verse 12, Leviticus 18:5 is quoted. The one who does them shall live by them. I jumped right over the righteous shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk. And in verse 13, Deuteronomy 21:33 is quoted. So in those compact 6 or 8 verses, Marine Corps math being what it is, it's somewhere in there. He quotes from Genesis twice, from Deuteronomy twice, from Leviticus once, that's 3 times out of Torah, the law, the great law. And then he goes to almost the end of the Old Testament and quotes from one of the minor prophets, Habakkuk. And does all of it to say salvation is by faith alone. It's not a New Testament doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine. It's always been by faith alone. Now, before we withdraw this to a close, and if I haven't given enough evidence that there is more, but I want to build a hedge for you about something, because Luther did not fully appreciate the book of James. I guess maybe that would be the nicest way to say it. He really didn't like James. He loved Paul. He had problems with James. And the reason he had a problem with James is what we need to look at, because if you go out and start sharing this, and you ought to, and you share it with a Roman Catholic who is biblically literate, who is thinking about their faith, and like many, many Baptists, many, many Roman Catholics don't think much about their faith. They just touch the church, just like Baptists. I'm not But if you really deal with somebody who spent a lot of time thinking about this, and you offer the argument I have just made, they will take you to James 2. And when they take you to James 2, they will put their finger on James 2, 21. And if you'll turn there, you will see why they will want to go there, and you will be astounded that you didn't know that. And then you'll be confused, and I don't want you to be confused. James 2, 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" 22. "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Hey, there he is quoting the same thing Paul quoted. "And he was called a friend of God." So verse 24, you see a person is justified by works and not by sola fide. I presume that's what your Bible says too, right? Now, if you don't know what to do with that, and I can assure you I wouldn't necessarily have for many years, that's a challenge. I mean, you go in here all decked out, you're ready, you got the answers, and all of a sudden here's a question, and all of a sudden it seems to take all the air out of your balloon. So I don't want to leave this here. We really have to. You do see why Luther had a problem with James. Bottom line, Paul's writing, James is writing. They're writing different books. Paul wrote a lot of them. James wrote only one we have. All those books have exactly the same author. It's not Paul, it's not James, it's the Holy Spirit. They are both holy men, moved of the Holy Spirit. So the author is the Holy Spirit in both cases. So these are both truth. Now we have to reconcile these truths. In Romans, the question Paul is dealing with is, how is a man justified? How is he declared to be righteous? How can a sinful man stand before God with his sins forgiven because he's still a sinner? And the answer is, and Paul lays it out very clearly, we've covered the verses, sola fide. Pure, by faith alone. Well, is James answering that? Is he addressing that same question? And the answer is no. James is answering a different question. Now, you have to think through this a little bit to understand what he's doing here. The question he's answering is, can a non-working, non-life-changing faith justify? If it doesn't make any difference that you believe this in your life, in your nature, in your attitude, in your behavior, if it hasn't made any real difference, is there any reason to think you've been declared righteous? And you can see why this would be such a challenge. This isn't just a first century problem. This is a problem in contemporary America. That this once saved, always saved, at least I got the hell problem to take care of. Now, you know, I live the way I want to live. God has to forgive. That's his job. Kind of American Christianity in a nutshell in some cases. Now, Paul, James is answering a different question. And his answer is no. A non-working, non-life-changing faith does not justify. In fact, if you look up at verse 19, he says, you know, that kind of faith even demons have. And no, a demonic faith does not justify. A true faith produces change. Now, it may be as quick as, I'm just going to die on this cross, believing the promise you just gave me that today I'll be with you in paradise. But you know, that's a change that speaks to us 2,100 years later. That's a pretty significant change. Let's just say he did all he could. All right. But we do need to kind of work our way through this passage just a little bit. Because in those short few verses that were so troubling to Luther, James is referring to two different events in Abraham's life. If you look at verse 23 there, the scriptures will fulfill, and then he quotes the Genesis 15 passage. If you back up to verse 21, he speaks of the day when God demanded that Abraham sacrifice his son Isaac. What chapter of Genesis is that in? That's in Genesis 22. Here's a question for you. How much time passed between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22? Now, I realize James has them in the opposite order, but how much time is there between them? Well, in Genesis 15, Abraham seems to be in the vicinity of 86. He's right about there, because Ishmael is getting ready to be born. When Isaac comes along, Abraham's 100. 14 years have passed. As he's going to offer up Isaac, Isaac is grown enough not only to carry wood, but little guys can carry a little wood, but to reason and to say, "Hey, Dad, I see the fire, and I know about the wood. Where's the lamb?" See, now he is a sentient thinking being at this point. I'm not saying he's a grown young man, but he's at least a couple of years old, 4 or 5 years old. We're talking now 15 to 20 years have passed. Now, Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. 20 years passed. Then God says, "Offer up Isaac, your son, your only son whom you love." And Abraham did. And you see, in those 20 years, Abraham's faith had a lot of opportunities to grow. And sometimes it failed. Sometimes it failed miserably. He did things that I'm sure he was ashamed of. And he did things that have consequences in his life and through his life to this day. Did he lose his salvation? No. Christ's righteousness was imputed to him. Incidentally, this is exactly the argument that Paul uses in Romans 4 about the righteousness that once you've been declared to be, living out. So turn with me to Romans 4. We'll close with this. Romans 4, verse 9. Paul picks up this exact argument. He says, "Is the blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." Well, then, how was it counted to it? Was it counted to him before or after he was circumcised? Because you see, Abraham wasn't circumcised in Genesis 15. He gets circumcised with Ishmael. With Ishmael as a young man, I might add. Years and years and years later. Now, it was after. It was before he was circumcised. He received the sign as a seal of the righteousness that he'd already had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. And the whole purpose of that was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, without working, without doing anything in addition to your faith. And to make him the father of the circumcised, not merely circumcised, but walking in the footsteps of the faith. And there we have a changed life. Now, it may have taken him 15 or 20 years to get holy on the road, and I'm sure he didn't stay in time, like all believers. But the point is, we're saved by faith alone. James is not a challenge to that, if we rightly understand it. I quoted earlier Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace we're saved through faith. It's the gift of God. It's not the results of any work that we do so that no man can boast. We are his workmanship." The next verse continues. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's for a new manner of living. Not to go look at relics. Not to go on pilgrimages. Not to do, it's not specifically so we'll do nice things. We ought to do nice things. but we don't earn extra credit. We don't get time off punishment. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's not the works, not anything that we've done. It's all by faith. Sola fide, faith alone. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, if there were things we had to do, none of us would ever have any real confidence. Lord, there's not enough we could do. There's not enough willingness upon our part to do them. We have no stick-to-itiveness. We don't have the ability to persevere unless you are working, cooperating with us, both to will and to do your good pleasure. Lord, confessing that, confessing that we are unworthy, we marvel that you have, by your grace, declared us to be righteous and called us into your family, sustained us to this point, and given us these great and precious promises, everything we need for life and godliness. You've given us the ability to seek out truth and to be led by your Spirit into greater truth, to walk with confidence before you because we're not depending upon ourselves or anything we've done, but upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, most specifically, his work of propitiation, satisfying your wrath against us personally, against your people across the ages, your people who you chose before the foundation of the world. Lord, in thankful obedience to thee, we receive this gift. We rejoice in this gift. We ask, Lord, that you would allow us to live in the light of this gift for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.